Saints, hear our sermon text now from the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 48 through 59. Please listen carefully to the Word of God. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Well, saints, you heard the text. I read it to you earlier. We are in John 8, the conclusion of John 8, looking at verses 48 through 59. The context of this passage is still at the Feast of Tabernacles at Jerusalem in the temple, in the courts of the temple. This is where the Lord Jesus is for this exchange. And this is the conclusion of his exchange with those certain Jews who had apparently professed faith in Christ. As John sets the context for us, he has said earlier, those Jews who had believed in him. Right? And we understand that, well, they must have made a profession of faith in Jesus to one extent or another, but as we're seeing here and as we have been seeing or reading, they did not actually believe in Jesus, and they did not even know God, as the Lord Jesus here affirms and what else he has to say to them. Now, everything we read starting in verse 48, again, part of the context, this is the Jews responding to what Jesus had just asserted with them, what he had just declared to them about the nature of their true identity. And so what we see here is a continuation of that tug of war, of that struggle over identity, right? Who are you really? Who are you in truth? Somebody's lying about their true identity. Somebody is deceived about their true identity. Was it the Jews or was it Jesus? This is what the debate was over. And that debate is continuing here. Now, we know what Jesus had to say about those Jews who he was speaking to. He said to them, as we just considered last week, that they were not sons of Abraham nor of God, but they were instead sons of the devil, in spite of appearances, in spite of their genealogical descent from Abraham, in spite of their membership in the covenant. None of that mattered when it came to their inner identity, because their inner identity at their core, in the inner man, that true identity was that they were liars by nature, just like their father, the devil. So they were not sons of God, they were liars, like the devil himself, and the devil was indeed their father. And so this is what Jesus has just asserted with them. And we can draw implications of what he had just said to them. He's asserting and implying that they were self-deceived, that they believed one thing about themselves. They saw themselves as sons of Abraham, as sons of God, but they were self-deceived. They were such good liars that they had believed their own lie. You know something? You have never met as good a liar as yourself. Amen? We are deceived by ourselves more frequently than we are deceived by anybody else. Do you believe that? You need to believe it because it's the truth. No one lies to you as much as you do. And no one lies to me as much as I do. We're tempted to think of Satan as the deceiver and the liar, and he is, but he just has to get us going and wind us up, and we'll run with it. We will believe our own lies. We're just as vulnerable to believing the same lie that these Jews believed. Oh, I'm a son of Abraham. I'm a son of God. Look at me. I've been baptized. I'm in the church. I live a moral, upright life. I sing the hymns. I say the creeds and the catechisms. Look at me. I'm a son of God. Well, can you have all of those things and yet be a son of the devil inwardly? Absolutely you can. We dare never think to ourselves that the level of self-deceit to which these Jews had fallen prey, that we are somehow immune to that. We are not immune to that, which is why we have to walk in humility before the Lord, confessing our sin, trusting in Christ, and never in ourselves, never believing, never trusting in our own appearances, but trusting in Christ and Him alone, not in ourselves. That's why we should always say with Paul, right? We're sinners. Or Paul even said he was the chief of sinners. Yeah, that should be our profession about us. I'm a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. So Jesus has just turned their world upside down, and He's done it publicly. You're not sons of Abraham or of God. You're sons of the devil. You're liars. Well, here's the tug of war. Now they're going to say, nuh-uh, you're the one who's self-deceived. I mean, that's really, it seems like, is it that childish? It kind of is. Jesus is not being childish, but they are, because that's how we get when we're defensive and we're living in a lie and we want to protect that lie. You want to find someone who's vicious, run into somebody who is committed to protecting their own image. You would be hard-pressed to find someone who will treat others more viciously or murderously or unjustly than a man who or woman who is devoted to protecting their own image. Because you worship that image, right? This is who I want people to think I am. Because I idolize this image of myself I have created for myself, and so I'm very protective of my idol. It's my precious, right? It's my golden calf, and if you threaten that golden calf, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to destroy your reputation. That's exactly what these Jews are trying to do to Jesus. He had ruined their reputation. He had taken their image and broken it to pieces because it was a lie. It was an idol. It was false. And so it needed to be destroyed. And in response, rather than responding with humility and saying, thank you, Lord, for destroying this stupid idol I had made, my own image, that wasn't even real. It was just an imaginary thing in my own head, a lie I told myself and convinced everyone else to believe. Thank you for freeing me from that. Instead, they respond by saying that he's the one who's deceived. He's the one who is projecting a false image. We have to avoid that. You don't ever want to be someone who idolizes your own image and what people think of you. And go, oh, I've got to protect that. No, you don't. Who cares what men think about you? Does it matter? I mean, should we be concerned for our reputations? Yeah, but only so far as it pertains to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might never want to do anything that would besmirch, you know, him, his glory, or that would reflect badly on him. But who cares about our own image? If you care about your own image, you need to repent. You really do. And I tell you something that can happen in churches, and it happens more often in churches than I think in a lot of other places. People become so committed to their image and how they are seen by others. Who cares? That's idolatry. Who cares? It's about Christ. It's not about us and our image. Amen? So this is what they say to Jesus, right? I mean, they lay it on thick. We see it right here in verse 48. Are we not right in saying that you, first of all, it's a double whammy. Are we not right in saying that you, first of all, you're a Samaritan. You're not even a Jew. You're a Samaritan. Why was that such an accusation? Well, what do the Jews think of the Samaritans? Do you remember from back in chapter 4? Right? The Samaritans did not follow the traditions of the rabbis with the Pharisees. And so Jesus, of course, was also, what was he doing with those traditions? He was obliterating them. He was contradicting them. So yeah, oh, he must be a Samaritan because he doesn't honor our traditions, which, by the way, were making void the word of God. So they, again, those are idols that need to be destroyed. But they accuse him of being a Samaritan. Are we not right and saying that you are a Samaritan and that you have a demon. So not only are you a Samaritan, Jesus, you're a demon-possessed Samaritan. It's like as bad as you can get, right? So they were laying it on thick here. Talk about trying to destroy our Lord's image, our Lord's reputation. I mean, it's not much more they could have said to him. Nothing much more offensive than saying, you're a Samaritan who's demon-possessed. Aren't we right in saying that? One commentator I read said that the way they phrased this suggests that this was a rumor that had been circulating, and so now they're taking the rumors and the gossip that have been perhaps percolating among the people, and they're just saying it outright, right? Yeah, we've heard that you might be a Samaritan and that you're probably demonically possessed. And isn't that right, Jesus? I mean, come on. You're saying we're sons of the devil, but we know the truth. We know the truth. And let's see what Jesus said back to them. He answers them very plainly. He answers them very plainly and without apology. He speaks the truth to them, and here's why. Because for liars, the best thing you can do when you're dealing with liars is to just give them the plain truth. And the reason why is because liars don't know what to do with that. Liars don't know what to do with the truth. Because they're not concerned with ever living in the light. They're only concerned with hiding the truth. And so when you refuse to hide the truth but insist on bringing it into the light and stating it plainly, liars don't know what to do with that. That's true here. This is why the Lord Jesus is responding to them the way he is. He's giving them the truth because he knows. He knew, being the truth, he knew this is what they needed, and he knew this is how to defeat them. To speak the truth. They're uttering lies, and he's answering their lies with the truth. So Jesus answered, I do not have a demon. Very plain. There it is. No, I have no demon. Not true. And then he goes on to say, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. The implication there being, right, if you're dishonoring me, you're dishonoring the Father. Why? The Lord Jesus goes on to explain. Because he was not seeking his own glory. It was the Father who was seeking his glory, and the Father was the judge. So it was the Father who was seeking to glorify Christ. Christ, and the reason why Jesus emphasizes that he had not come to seek his own glory, but it was God, the Father, who was seeking his glory, the reason why the Lord Jesus is making that point is so that we would understand, and all who heard him would understand, that he had not come there in order to be a glory hound. He had not come in order to make a name for himself. He had come to be given a name by the Father. Look at Paul's logic in Philippians 2. Right? The Son came and became obedient even to the point of dying on a cross. Therefore, the Father highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. Christ did not take that name for himself. It was given to him by the Father. And so the Lord Jesus is making this point so that we would understand that he came not to make a name for himself, not to be a glory hound, not to exalt himself. He came to do the will of his Father. That's why he came. We see that's what he says in John 6, 35 through 58, when he teaches us that his flesh is the bread of life. He has come to do the will of his Father, not to make a name for himself. And the Father has now given him a name, above every name, because Christ did the Father's will. So this is the Lord Jesus is making this distinction because it was important for him to make that clear so we would understand his own intentions in coming in the flesh. It was to serve the Father, was to do the Father's will. And the Father was seeking to glorify the Son, but also when the Lord Jesus says, yeah, the Father was seeking to glorify his Son, we cannot forget the means through which the Father was going to glorify his Son. Again, Philippians 2, through the cross. That is how the Father glorified the Son, because the Son became obedient to the point of being crucified. So it's not as if God sent his Son here to look good so that we'd all marvel at him. God sent his Son here to be crushed for our iniquities, Isaiah 53. So that the punishment that brings us peace would be put upon him upon the cross. And then the Father would raise him up on the third day for our justification. So yes, the Father was seeking to glorify the Son through the cross. You can't miss that. Don't miss that as we think of the Father's glorification of the Son. It was by the way of the cross that the Father glorified the Son. You notice the Lord Jesus also says at the end of verse 50 that the Father is the judge. Now, when Jesus says that, what's he saying? I mean, again, all kinds of implications in our Lord's words. When he says God is the judge, we have to remember about something about God's judgment. 1 Samuel 16:7, right? Man looks on the outward appearance. That's what these Jews were doing. But God looks at the heart. And so here Jesus is reasserting with them, hey, listen, God knows the truth about you and about me. He's the judge. He's not impressed by your appearance. He's not impressed by your flesh, not at all, because he looks past your flesh and he looks at your heart. And when the Father judges your heart, he sees that you are liars by nature, that you are sons of your father, the devil. And when he looks at my heart, and this is the Lord Jesus speaking, of course, here, figuratively anyway, the Father looks at my heart, what does he see? Sinlessness, perfect love, perfect obedience to the law of God. From the heart. That's what the Father saw when he looked at the heart of our Lord's human nature or at his soul. Nothing false in the Lord Jesus whatsoever, right? When it came to our Lord Jesus, he was perfectly obedient to God, both inwardly and outwardly. Perfect conformity to the law of God, not only with his flesh, but also in respect to his heart, his thoughts, his speech, everything he said, did, believed, intended. Conform to the law of God without fault and without fail. And the Lord Jesus, when he says God is a judge, he's saying God knows the difference. God knows who you really are. And God knows who I really am. And the Lord goes on to say, again, this is an offer to them. You have to remember this. The Lord Jesus is not just out to expose them as liars. He's also offering them salvation here. Verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. That's an offer of salvation to these very Jews. If you will repent and keep my word, rather than saying I'm a Samaritan who's possessed by a demon, then you will never taste or never see death. That's an outstanding promise. And they obviously had a problem with it, as we're going to see here in a few moments, right? Now, we have to think for a moment, what does Jesus mean when he promises if anyone keeps his word, they will never see death? Now, when Jesus is referring to death here, we have to think back to John 6 and our Lord's promise that whoever believes in him, he will raise up on the last day. So the death to which Jesus is referring here is not temporary death that we all experience this side of eternity. He's referring to something much worse than that. He's talking about the second death, which is permanent and eternal, which involves the destruction of both soul and body in hell, as we see in Matthew 10:28. That is what Jesus is referring to here when he says, whoever abides in what he has said, whoever keeps his word will never see death. He's referring to the second death. So the promise here is whoever keeps my word will never see the second death. That's the promise. And how do we keep Jesus' word? Well, first by believing in him. Amen. By trusting in him. That's how you keep his word. And then that trust produces obedience in our lives, because if we claim to trust in Christ, but then we're not obeying him, we can hardly claim to trust him if we're not willing to keep his word. So faith and obedience, right? This is what the Lord Jesus undoubtedly has in mind there when he speaks of keeping his word. You trust in him first, right? And then as a fruit of our trust in him, we obey him because we trust him. But the promise here is very clear. And it's an offer to his original audience. It's an offer to them. If you'll keep my word, you'll never see death. Now, there's an implicit warning in that too, isn't there? What's the implicit warning? The implicit warning is this. If you don't keep my word, you absolutely will see death. The second death, not just bodily death that is temporary. The second death that will happen at the end of history, at the last day. So there's an implicit warning here. And the Lord Jesus in verse 51, by making this promise, which is both a promise and a warning and an open door to his original audience to come in, to believe, to keep his word, to receive eternal life, right? We see how they're responding to him in verse 52, right? He's telling them, your eternal destiny depends upon your response to me. It depends upon what you do with my word. That's what Jesus is implicitly asserting with those Jews who were there. And that's why they are so angry over what he is saying about himself. That infuriated them. Like, well, you're saying that whether or not we see death depends upon what we do with you, whether or not we keep your word. Who do you think you are? And they're going to essentially say that here in a few moments. We see the incredulity of their response to the Lord Jesus. They say, after he has made this promise to them, they say, now we know that you have a demon. Now we know you're not in your right mind. You're crazy. Only a possessed person would say things like this. And here's their rationale. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. And here's the question. This is key. Who do you make yourself out to be? Or if we put it in modern terms, right? Modern parlance, we might say it this way. Just who do you think you are, Jesus? And they misunderstood him. Abraham died. Yeah, Jesus is talking about the second death. He is not talking about temporary earthly death. He's talking about the second death, which is eternal and permanent. But they don't believe him at all. And they're asking him, they're pointing out, well, Abraham died, the prophets died, and yet you're saying, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. And then verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? Well, what's the answer to that question, saints? Yeah, actually. Yes. Just like Jesus responded to the woman at the well back in John 4. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Do you see a pattern here? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Yes. I'm greater than Jacob. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Yes. I am. This is our Lord's answer to that question. And does he answer it. At the end here, we're going to see in a few moments, he answers that question. Are you greater than Abraham? Oh, yes, infinitely greater than Abraham. Greater than the prophets. He sent the prophets. He inspired the prophets. Yeah, he's greater than the prophets too. So that's the answer to their question. And let's consider what our Lord says when they ask him, who do you think you are, right? Or who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus again starts to talk about glory in verse 54. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. Now, who was trying to glorify themselves? They were. See, you got to pay attention to the dynamic of what Jesus is saying to them, right? None of his remarks are unaimed, right? Everything Jesus says has a target. He's aiming at somebody when he says what he says. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. Jews, Pharisees, who glorify yourselves, who trust in your own righteousness, who exalt yourselves over others. Yeah, your glory is nothing. Your glory is nothing. Why is that? Well, because we don't have the authority to glorify ourselves. We can't do that. I can say whatever I want about myself, but in the end, in order for me to be glorified, who has to do the glorifying? God does. Like when Lord willing, I'm glorified and you're glorified on the last day, and we're raised incorruptible and united with our Lord in a resurrection like his, we will be glorified, right? But we will not have done that ourselves, amen? We will not be glorifying ourselves. It will be our Lord who does the glorifying. And this is our Lord Jesus' point here. It's like, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. Because at the end of the day, men, we cannot do that. We cannot give ourselves glory. I mean, we can, but it's a lie. It's not real. If God does not recognize it, it's a lie. It's not true. It has to come from God. And if it doesn't come from God, it's a lie. And this is our Lord's point. It's like, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. It's God who is going to glorify the Son and exalt him highly and give him the name that is above every name. It's the Father who is going to do that for the Son according to his human nature. Always have to remember that, saints. Right? Did Jesus have glory according to his divine nature? Most certainly. We see it in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He was returning to the glory he had with the Father prior to the incarnation. He's returning to that glory. But according to his human nature, right, he's going to be glorified by the Father through his resurrection. And he goes on, the Lord Jesus again confronts them with the truth about themselves, the Jews, when he affirms that they said that God was their God, but then he goes on to say that they had not known him. They had not known him. Now, we have to pause for a moment and consider what he means by that. Did they know who God was? They certainly did. Were they able to distinguish Yahweh from false gods? Yes, they certainly were able to do that. They knew facts about God. They had relatively good doctrine about God. Now, it was mixed with some error, of course, their traditions. But when it came to their view of who God was, God being one and having no other gods like him, their view of God was, generally speaking, sound and true. So when the Lord Jesus says you do not know him, he's not saying you've got a false doctrine of God, you don't even know who he is. No, they had proper facts. They knew the proper facts about God, but they did not know him personally. They did not trust in him. They did not love him. In reality, they hated him. They hated him. How do we know they hated him? Well, here is God in the flesh talking to them, and they're accusing him of being a demon-possessed Samaritan. Because here's God incarnate teaching them, offering them eternal life if they'll keep his word, and they're refusing him. So their response to God incarnate is revealing the truth about their relationship with God. They were utter strangers to him. They did not have any faith in God. In reality, they were hostile to God, filled with nothing but hostility toward God, in spite of their outward appearance, in spite of being the people of God, in spite of being members of the old covenant. They were filled with not with faith, not with love toward God, but with hostility toward God, and that's proven by their hostility toward God incarnate. And this is what the Lord Jesus means when he says that they did not know him. They had not trusted in him. And this is incredibly important for us to understand what it means to know God. To know God does not merely mean knowing true doctrine about God. And it does not mean looking like you know God. Knowing God is something that has to begin in the heart with faith. It's with the heart that one believes and is justified. Amen? It's with the heart. So to knowing God and having a personal relationship with him has to start with faith and trusting in him. And if you don't have faith in him, if you don't trust in God from the heart, then you don't know him. No matter how religious you might appear to be, no matter what kind of image you might have created for yourself, no matter how you might appear to others, if you don't trust in God from the heart, you do not know him. And this is proof of that. And I'm making this point because a lot of us are looking at modern day evangelicalism and seeing a lot of faults with it. And that's right, there are a lot of faults, but let's be honest, can we find one single Christian tradition that doesn't have faults? No. But evangelicalism, at least classically, historically, gets something spot on. And what is one of the things that classical historical evangelicalism gets right, the need for a personal relationship with Yahweh. An understanding that having a personal relationship with Yahweh is not merely a matter of participating in rituals and going to church and putting on a religious appearance. Having a personal relationship with Yahweh requires trusting in Him from the heart. And we dare not ever reduce knowing God to mere questions of what's true about us outwardly. That's exactly what these Jews were doing. They thought having the appearance of righteousness equated to knowing God, and they were self-deceived. We must not fall into the same lie, which is why I don't hesitate to still call myself an evangelical. Yes, because I think evangelicalism is spot on and biblical in that respect. It's not just enough to go to church and have the appearance of being an upright Christian man. Good for you. You could be a son of the devil. You must trust in Yahweh from your heart. You must have a personal relationship with Him. And if I don't have that heart faith, that heart trust in God, then I don't know Him, no matter what else might be true of me. I must trust in Him, and I must trust in His Son. We must not miss that, saints. We do not want to produce a lot of Pharisees. Amen? This is why we must teach our children. Yeah, you're born into a Christian household, right? Many of us are Presbyterians. We baptize them as infants, right? So those of us who are Baptists don't. We understand that. But all of us teach our children, right, to say the Lord's Prayer. We require them to confess their sins because we're commanded to do that. We're commanded to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But that also means we must teach our children the same, very same truth. Listen, you've been born into a Christian home. You've been raised in the church, but you must have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, with Yahweh. You have to trust in Him from your heart. It's not just enough to go to church. Those are good things. Those are blessings. But you've got to trust Him. You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit and not merely a member of the church. If we say otherwise, we're lying and we're just teaching another version of Phariseeism if we say otherwise. We must not do that. Now, the Lord Jesus goes on to say, right, He calls them liars. So when they said, "He is our God," they were lying. They were lying. No, He wasn't. Yahweh was not their God. They didn't know Him. And the Lord says of Himself, if He denied knowing God, He would be a liar. And so, because it's impossible for Him to lie, He affirmed that He does know God and that He kept His word. And that He kept His word perfectly, of course, without fault, without falling short. But the Lord Jesus goes on from that. After He affirms, no, you don't know God, but I do. And of course, the Lord Jesus knew the Father because He is God incarnate. Very God of very God, begotten, not made, right? Of one substance with the Father, through whom or by whom all things were made. So yes, He knew and knows the Father. Of course He did. But the Lord Jesus is not done yet. Right? He's answering their question, who do you make yourself out to be? And so He's answering that question. And then here's where the beginning of His answer is. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Who do I think I am? Well, how about this? Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. He was glad. He was looking ahead to my day. Now, this raises a question. How did Abraham see Christ? How did he see the day when Christ would be upon the earth? Well, actually, as we look through God's work with Abraham over Abraham's lifetime, we see plenty of occasions where Christ, or the reality, the promise of Christ, would have been made evident to Abraham. First of all, we have in Genesis 3:14 or Genesis 3:15, the promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, right? Abraham was aware of that promise. We can trust that God, that Abraham knew of that promise as much as Moses did when he wrote it in Genesis. And so Abraham had that expectation. One day, a seed of the woman, not descended from Adam, by the way, the seed of the woman is going to come and bruise the head of the serpent who has deceived man. A descendant, a child is going to come and set us free from the slavery to the lie and set us free from the curse that has come out of man's rebellion. So Abraham knew that. We also see in God's own promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God promised Abraham not only to multiply him and give him more descendants than there were stars in the heavens or grains of sand on the seashore, God also promised that he would bless all of the nations or all of the families of the earth through him. So there was that expectation that was rooted in God's very promise. The Abrahamic covenant included that promise. The whole earth, Abraham, is going to be blessed through you. So Abraham had that hopeful expectation based upon God's promise. Somehow, God is going to bless the whole world through me. Not just my own direct descendants, but the whole earth, all of the families of the earth are going to be blessed through me. So that was a very clear expectation that Abraham would have believed, right? A very clear promise that Abraham would have believed when he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Then we also see in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 18, where God calls Abraham to go and sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham does that in obedience. And why does he do that in obedience? Well, because he had a certain expectation of the Lord. And what was his expectation? What's he say to Isaac? Don't worry, son, God will provide the ram. So there was an expectation in Abraham that God would spare Isaac and would provide a substitute for his own son, which is exactly what the Lord did. And Abraham also trusted that God was able to raise the dead, which is why he was not afraid to go and offer Isaac, because he knew that about the Lord. So as we consider God's promises to Abraham and how God worked with Abraham throughout his life here on earth, we get a very clear idea of how it was Abraham had an awareness of Christ. Maybe not, he didn't know, he didn't have the clarity we have. We're on this side of the incarnation, right? But he had a messianic expectation, undoubtedly. I mean, our Lord says it here. And he looked ahead to that day when Messiah would come as a substitute, be raised from the dead, and deliver mankind. Not just Abraham's own descendants, but blessing the whole the families of all the earth. So you put all that together and you realize, yes, our Lord is not lying when he says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. That's what Abraham was looking for. He had eyes to see. Abraham had ears to hear. He picked up what God was putting down, unlike these Pharisees and these Jews who were blind and deaf and unwilling to hear what was being said. So our Lord says this to him, and we understand why he says it as we consider Abraham, as we compare what God did with Abraham to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. We're like, Yeah, we use Abraham, and we appeal to the Abrahamic covenant in order to make sense of Jesus, in order to make sense of the gospel. We lean pretty heavily on Abraham because of everything God said to Abraham. That helps us understand why on earth Jesus came in the first place. So our Lord says what he says in verse 56. Abraham rejoiced that he would see Christ's day. Now, again, Jesus is answering their question, who do you think you are? And then they respond in this way, verse 57. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. So they didn't know quite how old Jesus was, but they put the limit at 50. So there's no way he's older than 50. Might be a really young 50, but he's nowhere, can't be older than that. But they're incredulous. Again, you're not even 50 yet, and you saw Abraham. So again, what we mustn't miss here, before I get to our Lord's response, which is just, like I said, critically important to knowing and understanding who Jesus is and what we believe about him, right? The point of this text, right, the point of this exchange is to prove Christ's supremacy even over Abraham himself. That we need to see that here. that Jesus is greater than Abraham. The author of Hebrews runs with this, by the way. If you go and read Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, through that author, is very concerned with establishing Christ's supremacy over Moses and Abraham and over the former priests, the Levitical priesthood, right? So this is a great concern that we will understand that Christ is greater than Abraham because he is the very one for whom Abraham was looking or looking ahead to, right? Now, this is what our Lord says in response. Truly, truly, now, he says truly, truly, that he is essentially promising, he's giving his word, he's almost swearing a vow that what he's about to say is the truth. Verily, verily, right? If your King James will say, I believe, verily, verily. Here in the ESV, it's truly, truly, right? This is the truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. In the Greek, ego, eimi. There's a lot of debate over what Jesus meant by those words, by those two words. I am. That's his answer to their question. Who do you think you are? His answer is, I am. You know, God was once posed with a similar question back in Exodus 3 by Moses. Exodus 3:14 at the burning bush. Yahweh, the Lord, calls Moses. Moses was a little reluctant, a lot reluctant. And one of the questions he asked the Lord is, who should I say have sent me? They're going to ask, who is this that's sending you? Tell them the I am has sent you. I am, by the way, our rough translation of that is Yahweh. It's the best we can do. Do we have 100% certainty? No, but I'm comfortable with saying Yahweh. I am. So we're seeing that same answer. Moses asked God, who are you? Who should I say has sent me? The I am has sent you. Here Jesus is asked by these Jews, who do you think you are? And our Lord's response is, I am. What did he mean by that? Saints, you need to understand that this is the clearest statement of our Lord's deity in the whole of Scripture. When he calls himself Yahweh, because that's what he's doing here, he is calling himself God incarnate. And we know that that is how the apostles understood him. This is why Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, that the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not merely a very powerful creature. No, he's no mere creature. His human nature is creaturely, yes, but he is Yahweh incarnate, the second person of the Trinity. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying about himself here. And while some will debate over whether or not that's actually what he meant, because you'll hear many skeptics and critics and cultists deny, like Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, they'll deny that that's what Jesus means. They'll deny that he's calling himself the I Am, that he's calling himself Yahweh. But I want to tell you that the Jews' reaction to him calling himself Yahweh proves to us what he meant. How did they respond? They did not respond by saying, what is he talking about? We don't understand his meaning. No, they knew exactly what he was saying when he said, before Abraham was, I am. And what did they do? They picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because they found him guilty of blasphemy. It was blasphemous for a mere man to call himself Yahweh, to say of himself, ego eimi, I am. And so the Jews' reaction to our Lord's calling himself Yahweh proves to us what he meant. When they picked up stones to stone him, he did not say, wait, 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 wait. You've misunderstood me. I don't want to be unclear. You think I'm claiming to be Yahweh, but that's not what I meant. You can put the stones down. That's not what I'm saying. No, he didn't correct them at all. They picked up stones to stone him, and he left because it wasn't his time yet. He hid himself and left, not because he was being cowardly, because that was not how he was going to die. He wasn't going to die by stoning. He was going to be hung on a tree like Absalom, except he's the opposite of Absalom. Cursed is everyone who's hanging on a tree. That's how Jesus was going to die. He knew that, which is why he made his departure here, because he wasn't going to be put to death by stoning. So we need to understand that based on the Word of God, based on the context itself, the only reasonable interpretation of our Lord's statement, before Abraham was I am, is to understand that he is Yahweh. That is who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Amen? This is why we say, saints, when we recite the Nicene Creed, that he is very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things are made. When we make that profession and confessing the Nicene Creed, we are affirming and agreeing with what Jesus says about himself here in John 8:58. We are saying, yes, Lord Jesus, you are Yahweh. And the church has gone to great lengths to uphold, to defend, and to support our Lord's statement here. This is why we come up with words like homoousion. That's why we write things like the Apostles, the Nicene Creed, and the definition of Chalcedon, and so on and so forth. All of that work, all of those traditions are not made simply for our own gratification. They are made in order to remain faithful to what our Lord says about himself, that he is the great I am, and nothing less than him. So this answers for us, saints, right? This answers for us that question, who is Jesus Christ? Look to John 8:58. He is the I am made flesh. That's who he is. This is the truth about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the end of the debate. That is the end of the discussion. There should be no controversy. And you can only respond to his assertion that he is I am in one of two ways. Either you deny it, or with Thomas, as we're going to see in John 20, you profess my Lord and my God. It's the only way you can respond to Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis points this out with his great trilemma. You cannot say that the Lord Jesus Christ was merely a good teacher. You might say he was a liar, like these Jews said. You might say he was demon-possessed and out of his right mind, as they were also saying. Or you can bow your knee to him and confess, my Lord and my God. But those are the only responses that are possible when you have a man claiming, I am Yahweh. Before Abraham was, I am. That is who Jesus is. This is the church's confession. This is fundamental to Christianity. The church is here on earth to profess this particular truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else we have to say, everything about salvation, about the Bible, about the sacraments, all of it hinges upon John 8:58. Who is Jesus Christ? We are here to bear witness to who he is. We are here to tell the world that the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely a good teacher, that he's not a lunatic, that he's not a Samaritan who's possessed by a demon. He is the I am. Or as he says in Revelation, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Do you believe that about the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you respond to him when you hear he is called the I am, when he calls himself the I am? Do you dismiss him, or do you humble yourself before him? Do you trust him? Do you worship him? If we trust him, if we believe this about the Lord Jesus Christ, if we believe that he is truly the I am, then we will indeed keep his word. If we believe what he says about himself, then of course we're going to obey him. Of course we're going to trust in him. Because he is very God of very God. And we understand that we dare not refuse God. We dare not rebel against the living God. If that's who Jesus Christ is, then yes, I'm going to love him above all others. I'm going to trust in him above all others. And I'm going to live my life to the best of my imperfect ability in obedience to him, first and foremost. But if we don't believe that Jesus Christ is truly the I Am, then we're not going to obey him. We're not going to have much concern for what he has to say. You can take it or leave it. Jesus makes good suggestions. He doesn't make commands if he's not the I Am. So we need to believe, saints, with all of our hearts that he truly is the I Am. And that faith, that belief, needs to be more than mere lip service. It needs to be transformative. It needs to determine how we live our lives. The fact that we believe that Jesus Christ is the I Am needs to be visible in how we live. Amen? That, yeah, when Jesus says that in John 8:58, yeah, I'm with him, not with those Jews. I'm with him. That's the truth. That's who he is. And that's why I'm living my life in obedience to him. Not sinless perfection, not talking about that, but a life that's defined by repentance, by the confession of sin, and by the striving to keep with repentance, albeit imperfectly, because I love the Lord Jesus and I believe that he is God. And so I obey him. This also shows us how to distinguish the Lord Jesus Christ from all false Christs. This rule, think of the rule of John 8:58. Anyone, any teaching, any tradition, any teacher who denies that Jesus is calling himself Yahweh in John 8:58 is a liar and must be avoided at all costs. They are teaching a false Christ. To deny that Jesus Christ is here in John 8:58 affirming that he himself is Yahweh in the flesh. Whoever denies that has denied the gospel, has denied that Yahweh has come in the flesh, per 1 John. We need to know that so that we don't fall prey to false Christs. Amen? And so we need to know how to distinguish the true Christ from false Christs. One, a key question is, what did Jesus mean in John 8:58? What did he mean there? Well, you know, it's debatable. It's controversial. Don't have time for that. No. That question has been answered for 2,000 years. No, it's not controversial. No, it's not up for debate. No, it's not. When he says I am, he means what God meant in Exodus 3:14. That's what he means. That he is Yahweh. There's something else that ought to be impressed upon us in light of what our Lord Jesus says about himself here in verse 58. And this is the last point, and then we'll pray. We need to contemplate this truth, and it needs to be impressed upon us, powerfully impressed upon us. That's my earnest desire in this sermon, is that this truth would be impressed upon you. So I'm going to do my best to make you impressed, not by me, but by the truth of who Jesus Christ is. When he calls himself the I Am, that name carries great theological significance. When Jesus says he is the I Am, what he is saying is that he is self-existing. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is not like us mere creatures who have a starting point because we had to be created in order to exist. Jesus, according to his divine nature, is uncreated. And that means he has no need for us. We need to understand this about him. When he says he calls himself the I Am, he is saying he is self-existing. And since he is self-existing, that means his existence does not depend upon anything else whatsoever, including you and me. In other words, when Jesus calls himself the I Am, he is saying to us, one of the things he is saying to us is, I have no need for you whatsoever. Does Jesus need us, saints? No, not at all. Does he depend upon us? No, not at all, for nothing. Can we add anything to him? No, we can contribute nothing to Christ. Think of it this way. Since he is the self-existing I Am, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, we might think of it this way, that if we never existed, or if we ceased to exist, if the Lord blotted us out like that, which he could do, instantaneously and irresistibly, if he were to blot us out, his glory, his existence, his happiness would remain altogether undiminished. Amen? You must say amen to that. If we didn't exist, God, including the Lord Jesus Christ, would remain undiminished in every way. He would not be less. He is not more because of us. We contribute nothing to him at all. Why does this need to be impressed upon us, saints? Why do we need to realize that the great I Am, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, has no need for us? That we could not exist at all, and he would in no sense be diminished in any at all. Why do we need to recognize that? So that we will not lose sight of how great a salvation we have been given. Saints, why did he take on flesh? He doesn't need us. He doesn't depend upon us. We have nothing to contribute to him. We can't diminish him one way or another. And yet, the I Am took on flesh and came down here to redeem us, even though he had no need whatsoever to do so. He did it anyway. Why? Well, Scripture says because of his love. For God so loved the world. Sheer grace, sheer generosity, sheer love, unconditional. God did not send his son to get something out of the deal because we have something he wants. He did it because he loves us. Well, why would he love us? Because God is love, right? We get to a point now where it's like, okay, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are higher than our ways, and that includes his goodness. God's goodness is so great and so luminous that we cannot take it in. It's like, why would he love sinners like us? Because that's how good he is. I mean, that's how he reveals his goodness and his grace and his love to us, is that he takes us who are utterly useless to him. And he pays such a high price. Christ gave his own flesh and blood. The I Am took on flesh just to sacrifice it for you and me. Now, how should we respond to that, saints? There's only one way we ought to respond to that knowledge that the great I Am took on flesh to redeem us when he has no need for us whatsoever. The only right response is humility and gratitude and worship. To give thanks to him for doing so. To not neglect this great salvation that we have been given through Christ. But to instead receive that salvation with gratitude. To receive him with gratitude. Thanking him for what he has done for us. And so my hope is, because the limits of our language press upon me, I struggle to put it into words for you, the greatness of what Christ has done. But we must not lose sight of who Jesus is, saints. So we will not lose sight of what he has done for us. And so that we will not take his sacrifice for granted, thinking that we're somehow entitled to it, or thinking as if this is something that is superfluous or irrelevant to our lives. No, this must consume our lives. Like Paul says in Galatians, the life I live by faith in the one who loved me and who gave himself for me, who is none other than the great I Am. I cannot account for why he did what he did, besides to appeal to his love, because that's what he tells me. In love, he predestined us. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And to stop rebelling against him, to repent from that, and to instead, with love, with gratitude, and with faith, submit ourselves to him. So, saints, consider carefully who Jesus is and what he has done for lowly sinners like you and me, and respond accordingly. Rejoice with thanksgiving. Keep his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent your Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, in the flesh. to redeem us. We confess with all of our hearts and we believe with all of our hearts, Father, that your Son is, together with you and the Holy Spirit, the great I Am. Lord, may we confess this even to the point of death if necessary. Help us, Lord, to never abandon this confession about the Lord Jesus, his own confession about himself, which is the truth because it is impossible for him to lie. Help us to believe this truth about Jesus with all of our hearts and help us to respond to your Son like Paul did, loving him and living by faith in him because the great I Am loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for this, Father, and we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Saints, these elements and this supper given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ are intended to remind us, as often as we celebrate this supper, of the greatness of the truth that we just heard from in John 8:58. We're to be reminded as we eat and as we drink that it was Yahweh, the I Am, who took on flesh and shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And that's what's declared to us in these elements. The greatness of our salvation, which is rooted in the greatness of the one who gave himself for us. And that's why we don't receive these elements lightly. Not because the bread is something besides bread or that the wine is something besides wine, but because of the one who has given them to us. Because of the one who took on flesh and shed his blood for our redemption. So we are to receive these elements as if they are Christ himself to us, recognizing they are not him physically, but that they point us to him. That our Lord, the I Am, to this very day, still bears flesh and blood now in heaven as he lives as our intercessor before God, the only mediator between God and men. He deserves our worship. He deserves our faith. He deserves our supreme love. And we show that to him by eating and by drinking in faith. By giving thanks to him, saying, Lord, I receive you. You have come to redeem us by your own flesh and blood. And so with all my heart, I believe you and I receive you. I eat and I drink gladly by the provision of your hand. And then having believed him and received him here through faith at his table, we are to go out into the world now and to continue to honor him, forsaking the table of demons and being loyal unto the I Am and him alone. Until we gather again next week and break bread at his table again to have that wondrous truth declared to us. So Lord, as you eat, saints, as you eat and drink, give thanks to the Lord and receive this bread and this cup with reverence, with awe, and with gratitude because of who they signify. Saints, it's our calling, as I said to you in the sermon, to go into the world and to tell the world who Jesus Christ is. Amen? We are to go into the world and tell all of the nations and every person we have opportunity to speak to who is inquiring, who wants an answer for the hope that is within us, we are called to tell them that Jesus is the I Am. John 8:58. Our enemy, the enemy of our souls, the enemy of mankind, the enemy of God, seeks to suppress this confession, to deny, to subvert the truth about Jesus Christ. So we're going to be met with resistance as we proclaim the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is the I Am incarnate. But don't lose heart in the midst of that battle, because the church has been fighting that battle for 2,000 years, and Christ has sustained her. Amen? Amen? So he will sustain us, and we can trust him to do so. So we should enter into the fray, confessing the truth about who Jesus Christ is, with great confidence, not in ourselves, but in the one who has sent us, and the one who has loved us, the one who gave himself for us, and the one who is coming back for us. So go to the world, go to the nation, saints, and tell them the truth about Jesus Christ. Tell them what he has said about himself, that before Abraham was, I am. Now, saints, receive the benediction in faith. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen. Amen. Saints, go in peace.